This evening's reading is from, you hear me okay? From Luke's Gospel. It's the title, The Parable of the Good Samaritan. It's verse 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This is the word of the Lord.
I can honestly say, when I saw that I was going to have to preach on the Good Samaritan, my heart sank. It's one of those texts that everybody has heard and knows so well. It's become a common phrase. To be a good Samaritan is commonly used in society. We have the organization of the Samaritan set up solely to help people in dire need. And so, you know, anybody who's been in church for any length of time will undoubtedly have heard the story of the Good Samaritan preached on. It's one of those texts that is going to be right near the top of the list of the most popular texts you've probably heard preached. And so when I thought that that's what I was going to have to preach, I thought, oh no. But then as I looked at it, and as I started reading some of the commentaries around it, I was struck by a bit that I'd kind of unconsciously overlooked before. Because when we think of the Good Samaritan, we tend to immediately go to the story Jesus tells. We tend to immediately think of the question, who is my neighbor? And actually, it's not that that kicks off the conversation. It's the question, how or what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? So, this for me is, it troubled me. It troubled me. Because Jesus doesn't give the right answer, and we'll get there in a minute. But I was thinking, okay, so how can I re-engage everybody with something that they're all very familiar with? And I didn't know, but we'll try. So we have a man, we're told he's an expert in the law. Now, I understand from various things that I've read recently that a lawyer never asks a question in court that he doesn't already know the answer to. And so this man, we're told, he came to test Jesus. And so he comes along and he asks a question that he already knows the answer to. And Jesus actually turns the tables on him. He knows already that this man knows the answer. He's already got an answer in mind. He's testing Jesus out. Luke says that. And so Jesus turns it round on him and he says, well, how do you read it? How do you read the law? And so we have this answer that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength and with all of our mind. And then we're to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, interestingly, if we as good evangelical Christians had written this, we'd have Jesus saying how the man actually needed to pray to him committing his life and then go and be baptized and then make sure that he goes to temple or synagogue every week. And if he wants to be particularly zealous, join the coffee rota or something. But Luke records the wrong answer. Because Luke has Jesus saying, do these things and you'll live. And surely that's wrong. I mean, you know, we know that we have to give our life to Jesus and be baptized, and we know all those things are right. And so actually, what's going on here that Jesus gives a different answer? Well, it's possible, of course, that Jesus is speaking to a Jew who is under the law before the death and resurrection of Jesus, before salvation through the grace of God. And so it's possible that Jesus is teaching the man for the moment. It's possible that Jesus is teaching him as a good Jew, Jewish rabbi, good teacher, would teach another Jew. But that causes a problem for me, and I've been wrestling with this week, because the suggestion of that is that Jesus would teach one thing that through his work on the cross he would then contradict. And I couldn't get my head around that. That didn't make sense to me. And so here's what I think this passage is saying. See, I think that Jesus knew the heart of the man asking him the questions. He knows what this man is like. I'm not talking about a word of knowledge necessarily, although I don't doubt for one second Jesus was capable of that. I think he knew the type of person that this expert in the law was. You see, experts in the law were always trying to quantify how to apply the law. They were always trying to kind of determine what the parameters of the law was. They were trying to get their head around what they should and shouldn't do. So, for instance, they would explore each individual law. They'd try to understand what that meant for them, what they could do, what they couldn't do, or if you want to be cynical about it, what they have to do and what they can get away without doing. So, for instance, remember the Sabbath. So one of the things that you should not do on the Sabbath is work. Right, okay, so if you don't work, what is work? Well, one of the things they thought was work was walking. So here's the problem. If walking is work, how do you get to synagogue or temple if you have to walk? Right, so if you mustn't work on the Sabbath, but you've got to walk in order to worship, then what you must have is a distance that's agreeable to the law. Does this make sense so far? So they then came up with the concept of a Sabbath day's walk. Yeah, a Sabbath day's walk. That distance that was acceptable for a practicing Jew to travel on foot in order to worship. Now, it doesn't say this anywhere in the law. The law says, keep the Sabbath. But in order to understand, well, what can I do on the Sabbath, and what don't I do on the Sabbath, and what can I do, what shouldn't I do? So they come up with it, and we know, by the time you read Acts chapter 1, verse 12, we know that a Sabbath day's journey is the distance from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. Because we're told that it's a Sabbath day's journey. But the thing is, even then, I have no doubt whatsoever that there were probably some rabbis, some teachers who disagreed with that. They might have thought that was too long. Others might have thought it was too short. Do you see the problem here? Trying to quantify what you can and can't do under these laws became their job. That's why he was an expert in the law, because he was able to determine how far he should walk, And if it wasn't walking, then maybe it was how heavy a load is before it becomes work. So perhaps wearing clothes wasn't carrying a load, but then if you took a spare cloak, well, that was. So all of these things, these were what experts in the law set out to do. So what we've got is this expert in the law already kind of knows the answer to the question, but he's asked Jesus to see what Jesus is going to give him as the answer. He's seeking to establish what Jesus thinks is necessary for a person to inherit eternal life. So when Jesus answers the way he did, Jesus would have known that this was not the answer the man wanted. The man wanted facts and figures. He didn't want an ambiguous answer of, well, there you go, go and do likewise. He didn't want that. He wanted to know, well, okay, what must I do? So when Jesus says to him, well, you've just answered the question, you're right, do this and you will live, the man wanted more than that. And so he pushes Jesus. Now, the problem is, when you've got a statement like, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, there's not a lot of wriggle room there. So the man goes for the next bit. Who is my neighbor? He says. The thing is that it had already been accepted by many of the teachers of that day that the term neighbor was a term of limited liability. The term neighbor would have excluded some people. I mean, it obviously excluded Gentiles. That was a foregone conclusion. But then who else might it exclude? So what this man was asking Jesus was, in the hopes that Jesus might add some people groups to the list that this man no longer had to care for. Are you with me so far? Good. Good. Because it doesn't get any more complicated than that. So if you kept up with me so far, that's fine. To cause the lawyer, the expert in the law, to answer his own question, Jesus then tells him this famous, famous story. We all know the level of enmity and antagonism that there was between Samaritans and Jews. But actually, I wonder if we've kind of fully grasped it in our 21st century Western lifestyle. So what if we described it, for instance, as the wounded man was an active member of the IRA and the Samaritan was a staunch Protestant orange man. Okay, that's the kind of, yeah? Or what if the wounded man was a gay rights activist and the Samaritan was a member of Westboro Baptist Church? Or if the wounded man was some right-wing fundamentalist imam like Abu Hamza, and the Samaritan is a right-wing fundamentalist Christian. That's the level of antagonism, the level of difference and distance that existed between these two people groups that Jesus takes as an example of who is this person's neighbor. It's huge. So let's be honest, we struggle at times to get on with each other in church. So why wouldn't we struggle enormously if we are told to show compassion to the person who is the absolute opposite of what we stand for? Someone who quite possibly would gladly see us dead rather than help us, but we are called to be compassionate to them anyway. There are people in this church that I have heard say, I could never forgive this person for what they did to me. That's people within the church. We are called to help people who are further from us than that. Jesus when answering this lawyer, did the same thing as he did so in so many other settings. He raises the stakes. I mean, Jesus could have set a limit that was achievable. He could have said, I don't know, he could have said, well, you know, there are some Gentiles that are quite nice. You know. Or well, maybe not Samaritans, but maybe, you know, maybe there's some people outside of Jerusalem that are a bit dodgy, but they're your neighbors. He could have set a limit that was achievable. He could have argued with the man about the how much all our heart and soul and strength and mind really was, and then proved how the lawyer had already failed dismally to even begin to fulfill that bit. But instead, Jesus is really quite gentle. He doesn't dismantle the man. He just raises the stakes and challenges the man to try and live to that standard. But the truth of it is that Jesus sets us standards that we on our own can never attain. If we as humans, acting out of sheer willpower only, think we can ever achieve the standards Jesus has set, we're wrong. It's a bit like the teaching in Matthew 19 about the rich young man when he says, you know, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are shocked and they say, who can be saved then? And Jesus says, well, for man, it's impossible, but nothing's impossible for God. In that same way, this standard that Jesus sets is only achievable through the grace of God. In this evening's passage, the expectation for us to care is already there. It's the question is how much we have to care. It's not who is my neighbor, but to whom should I be a neighbor? Jesus illustrates this story of the godly expectation for us to go beyond what we humanly can consider as reasonable. We are to look beyond. There's always one. But why is it the pastor? Jesus illustrates this story, the godly expectation of us to go beyond what we consider humanly reasonable. We are to look beyond where we are comfortable in our caring and to care for everyone, not just a select few. John 3:16 tells us that God loved the whole world. In fact, the Greek says cosmos, the entirety of creation, that he sent his only son. Yet, the temptation for us all is to be like the teacher of the law and to seek to define who's in and who's out. Because we're uncomfortable with some of the people that we're called to care for. Some of the people we're called to care for just don't deserve it, do they? It's when we begin to understand the man of Jesus that we begin to understand our own limitations and flaws. It's when we begin to understand how much God loves every and each single person within his creation and how he is pursuing them and how he desires to lavish his love upon them, that we then begin to understand that it shouldn't matter to us who the person is. They remain our neighbor. The call for us is to care beyond our personal issues and the differences we have with people. And the real crunch is that when we realize how important these people are to God, that we evaluate our response to them in the past and we realize that we failed to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind. Now, I said earlier there's no real wriggle room in that statement. I use the term no real wriggle room because we have often, each and every one of us, me, definitely, we've tried to define limits, quantify levels of engagement with the instruction. We are tempted to say things like, well, of course, Jesus didn't mean all our heart and soul and strength and mind because, well, he knows we're human. So what he probably meant was that we should try to give as much of ourselves as we reasonably can. That's why I've put that slide up, because Yoda in Star Wars says at one point, do or do not. There is no try. That's a lousy Yoda. I need to work on my Yoda. I believe that Jesus says in this passage that if the lawyer could live loving God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind and loving everyone as himself, then he could truly have eternal life. But in reality, the only way we can actually do that, the only way we could ever achieve such a thing is through God. It's through our repentance and our turning our lives around. It's when we set out to live as living sacrifices, when we receive forgiveness through grace and consequently are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we can then set about loving God with every part of ourselves. Because it's only then that we understand. And it's only then that we can set out to love others as selflessly as we are commanded to. Once again, like the teaching in Matthew that I earlier referred to, when we understand the demands of righteousness and holiness that God places on us, we could easily give up in despair, really. We could easily say, I'll never be good enough. But God, in his grace and his mercy, has provided us with the solution to the problem. You probably can't read that very well, so I'll read that in a second. Over the last 2 years or so, I wouldn't be at all surprised if people have started to think that I believe in salvation through works because of the emphasis that I've placed at times on holiness and righteousness and how we should seek to be different and act correctly and possess integrity, etc. But I don't for one second believe that we could ever be good enough to earn our own salvation and our own strength. I believe that we can only be saved through the wonderful grace of God, who through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross dealt with our sin and separation from God. But I also believe that the gift of salvation and grace is so wondrous, so magnificent, so mind-blowingly, amazingly, lovingly generous that to do anything less than try to be the very best person I can be is dishonoring to God. Do you see the difference? I am not for one second saying that we should do good stuff because we will earn salvation. I'm saying that salvation is ours, and it's such an amazing, wonderful, generous gift that actually to do anything less than try to be the very best person I can be is dishonoring the giver of that gift. I think that through our relationship with God and through receipt of the Holy Spirit, God will help us then to attain the standards that on my own I would fail dismally to achieve, guaranteed. So here's... Oh, I said I'd read that, didn't I? So I was struck by these words, and I thought I'd include it as the picture for God's love, that and the fact that I love blue seas like that. It says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole through though stretched from sky to sky. The hugeness of God's love is something that we've got to get our head around. And when we get our head around it, then stuff starts to happen. We start to be different. We start to worship differently. So here's the question. Have you ever found yourself a bit like the lawyer and trying to live out your Christian life by finding loopholes? Parameters, setting parameters that mean I only have to try this hard. Because that's missing the point of God's call in our life. We are called to spend ourselves for others in the same way that Jesus spent himself for us. It's so much easier to limit our responsibility in caring for others and behave like judge and jury, deciding on what the relative merits of a person is as to whether they deserve our help and care and love or not. The difficult bit is loving them anyway and caring for them and showing God's compassion to them anyway. Have you ever found yourself thinking, why bother? Because I'll never make the grade that's demanded of me. That's missing the point of God's provision of the Holy Spirit. It's through our ongoing relationship with Jesus and the infilling of the Holy Spirit that the Spirit will bear his fruits of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. We can't manufacture those fruits ourselves, but we can set out to use them to the fullest potential in the knowledge that God provides abundantly for his children. Have you ever expected God to make these changes in your life himself? Just sat there and said, well, you know, I'm saved. God's got his Holy Spirit. I'll wait here and he'll change me into somebody amazing. That's missing the point of relationship as a response to God's love. If we love God, if we have begun to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, then we will want to demonstrate our love for him and we will need to show our gratitude to him. And that's when we try harder than ever before to be the people that Jesus has called us to be. So Jesus said, which of these three men do you think was the neighbor of the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Amen. Out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let's close together by saying the grace to one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.